I don't know if you've ever had like a perspective on something, an understanding, maybe some assumptions that you've had about something, and then something else happens, and then you totally change your mind, or you see it differently, and then once that mind change occurs, you have a hard time thinking about how you used to think about whatever it was, or how you're probably thinking of something too big. Like, have you ever had a song where you went years and you misheard the lyrics? You see what I'm saying? And you knew when you first started singing it, and that doesn't really make sense, but I guess that's what he's saying or she's saying. And then over time, it doesn't even seem illogical anymore. That's just the song. And then what happens, unfortunately, is you're singing along one day to the song in the car, and your friend's there, and your friend says, wait. What did you just say? And then you have to say, the ants are my friends. They're blowing in the wind. That's not what Dylan's saying there. It turns out Elton John is not singing Hold Me Closer, Tony Danza. So now you know. And then when you learn the right words, you almost can't hear it like you used to hear it. Does that make sense? Or take these stupid pictures, like this one I saw recently. You're supposed to try to find the horse in this picture of a frog. And so I finally see this horse, if you turn it. Hopefully that helps. We can't spend all day on this, though, so. But now, when I finally saw it, like, I can't see the frog anymore. I can only see this inbred horse, and that's it. So these are just examples of how our perspective changes, and we see things differently. When I was a kid, there was this sign that said, do not pass. On the way home, from pretty much everywhere we went, it was just before the road had turned into our neighborhood. And I was just learning how to read and, you know, small. And I remember thinking, do not pass. Do not pass. Man, why are my parents so nonchalantly, I didn't know that word, but disregarding this sign and obviously passing this point? And it really bothered me, and they seemed pretty cavalier about that, but it also didn't make sense, and it seemed like everybody else was passing that point. And how did they expect us to get home if from this point forward we weren't allowed to move beyond? But now I see these signs, of course. I don't know why I didn't just ask somebody. I just agonized for years about this, but and now, of course, because I know what it really means, I have a hard time, you know, I don't think about that. I have no kind of emotional angst associated with this. Well, we've been talking about in this series the ways that the disciples consistently and kind of notoriously misunderstood Jesus and like what he was saying, what he was about, what his kingdom was really about. Their perspective was often off. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus, who is aware that they're kind of missing the point with a lot of these things, he turns to them and he says, do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? You can see and hear physically fine, but do you really, he goes on and says, do you understand? You still not understand what's really going on. Now, I want to show you what happens right after this. And I think these two things, because the context happens immediately after this, Jesus says, you have eyes, but you can't see. And then the very next scene in verse 22, it says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see dead people. No, he didn't say that. I see people. I'm just making sure you're following me. I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was recovered, and he saw everything clearly. And then two chapters later in Mark 10, right after this passage we've been looking at the past few weeks, where the disciples are arguing amongst themselves about which one of them is the greatest. So again, their perspective is off. Right after this, a blind man called Bartimaeus cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. When Jesus heard him, he called Bartimaeus over, and he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. There are about a half a dozen times or so in the Gospels where Jesus heals a blind person. What I find interesting is usually the context of the healing, as we've seen, takes place right around the time someone else, usually a disciple or a Pharisee or someone who should know better, right around the time someone else demonstrates their spiritual blindness. Like, they just don't get what he's doing. They're not understanding. And so he heals them. More is happening, I would suggest, in these healings than meets the eye. Get it? And then the people that he heals, they start to symbolically, they start to see something more. It's more than just their physical sight. It's kind of ironic that with Bartimaeus, he actually calls out to Jesus before he's healed, before anything happens. He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," which is a messianic term. He's calling Jesus the Messiah. In other words, he sees spiritually very, very well, even though he's physically blind. And then after he's healed, it says he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road, which is language of a discipleship. So in the New Testament, blindness, I think, is actually a powerful metaphor for our condition in kind of our natural state. This is why, and just to make this a little more clear, when Jesus heals the man born blind in John chapter 9, remember the man said that Jesus was the one who healed him, and the Pharisees thought the guy was making the story up, just inventing the whole thing, and so they're giving him a really hard time. And then Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Is he being literal here? No, clearly he's talking about something more than literal sight or blindness. In fact, verse 40, some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." As he says to them, if you had just simply admitted you were blind, you could see. But as it is, you claim to see, which means you're actually blind. You see, this inner conflict for the Pharisees is that if they're honest with themselves, that means they're going to have to admit some things that make them uncomfortable, admit some things that actually have consequences for them, and so they're unwilling to do that. See, it didn't surprise Jesus in the least that there would be some people who would refuse to believe in him regardless of the evidence, regardless of what they saw with their eyes. He predicted as much in Luke 16. He said, "They will not be convinced even if someone," hint, hint, "rises from the dead." It's not too surprising to us, is it, that there are people who don't believe in God or who don't believe in the spiritual world or the unseen world, especially in a time like ours, in a culture like ours that excels in the visible image. I mean, for a whole lot of people, God, he can't possibly exist unless he makes himself visible, and that's something that God doesn't seem prone to do, perform according to our terms or expectations. The Bible says that faith is how our perspective changes. Faith is the way that we see the unseen. It's the way that we see things that are eternal. It's the way that we see things that just a moment ago were invisible to us. The Bible says that faith is evidence. We say, no. Faith requires evidence, right? You need evidence. And the Bible says, no. Faith is evidence that would hold up in court. It would just take a different court, is all. The writer of Hebrews insists this, that the spiritual world is primary. That the spiritual world is the original source for matter. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." By faith, we discover that not only is there an invisible reality that's always existed, we actually come to realize that this invisible reality, it's responsible for so many things that we see around us. It's actually responsible for the world that we see, touch, smell, perceive. I think at this point we realize that faith is a real challenge for a lot of us, perhaps, definitely for a lot of people in our culture. People dismiss faith as wishful thinking, noted by a very obvious lack of evidence, you know, an embarrassing lack of evidence. People of faith are often thought to be out of touch. They're often thought to be less aware of stark reality, you know, reality that you can plainly see, that everyone can see. People of faith believe in God, though he can't be seen. They believe in prayer, even though they can't prove that it changes anything. And in fact, skeptics will sometimes say, yeah, but Christians or people who believe in prayer, that's just, they have a confirmation bias, right? Because they expect it to work, or they believe in it coming into it, and then they just notice the times when it does work and then forget about all the times that their prayers went unanswered, when nothing happens. I think we have all been influenced by the reductionism, I think that's a word, reductionism of our age, the last couple hundred years. It says that the way to understand anything is to reduce it to its smallest parts. And so we put everything under a microscope, and we can photograph and study and catalog everything. We can measure it all. We can use nuclear accelerators to break particles down into their smallest parts. And then looking at the parts, we then judge the parts to be the whole of reality. And so what happens is, the approach of the reducer, it leaves no room for the invisible world. It kind of just takes for granted, as its starting point, that the world of matter is the sum total of existence. Matter is all there is. What else is there? And I just want to say this, we're really, really good at reducing things into parts, but that doesn't mean that we're able to see how they fit together as a whole. We've reduced the world and reduced the world, and it actually has gotten more and more and more and more complex. We can split atoms, and we can grow cells, and we can do all these amazing things, but we have a much harder time agreeing on what a human person is, and why are we here, and where did we come from, and will any part of me survive death? I love how T.S. Eliot puts it. He says, the endless cycle of idea and action, endless invention, endless experiment, brings knowledge of motion, but not of stillness. Knowledge of speech, but not of silence. Knowledge of words, and ignorance of the word. All our knowledge brings us nearer and nearer to our ignorance. All our ignorance brings us nearer to death. But nearness to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to the dust. See, Jesus is trying to get us to move from seen to unseen. He's trying to get us to go back to the life that we've lost in the living, the wisdom that we've let go of in all of our knowledge. I think Jesus, at least to me, seems perfectly at home, aware, comfortable, at some level hopeful, that there are, in fact, two worlds working around us. There are two realities at play. One, visible, material, touchable, and the other reality, no less real. In fact, he'd probably say it's more real. It's just only visible by faith. Jesus, I think, is our model of the two worlds, the seen and the unseen, coming together. You realize Jesus moved back and forth between visible and invisible, seen and unseen, as if they were one unified whole. He embodied the belief that there was another world. He called it the kingdom of God, and that this kingdom was right next to this world. I guess it makes sense. He's the only human being who experienced completeness in this visible world. And you just watch his life. Sometimes he fasted. Other times he feasted. He pulled fish out of a lake. He turned water into wine. If you read through the Gospels, there are points where it seems like he almost revels in physical matter. And then at the same time, he talks about invisible things using ordinary everyday objects, wheat and oxen and sheep and wildflowers. He says these are all signs of another world. I think you can make the case that the visible world, the seen world, was for Jesus, it was kind of a medium, wasn't it? He like lived in its environment, but he was always aware of something beyond. He was always mindful and hinting at what lay beyond the scene. There's one example in Luke where Jesus calls actually 72 of his disciples or closest followers, and he pairs them up and he sends them out to basically announce the kingdom of God. And they come back after some time from this little mission trip that they're on. And just keep in mind, they're walking over hot sand, knocking on doors, asking to see sick people, announcing, you know, Jesus is here, and doing all these things in the visible, kind of ordinary world. And they come back tired and worn out, although excited because they'd had some degree of success. And they go to Jesus, and then Jesus says this. He kind of hints at the effect that this was having, these ordinary actions in the visible, ordinary world. He says things like, oh, I'm sure something good happened from this. I'm sure maybe a seed was planted. I'm sure somewhere, you know, maybe, no, you know what he says? That's what we say when we hope something good comes from our efforts or our serving or our giving to someone. He says this in Luke 10, 18, regarding what they were doing. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. They're just, like, they can see things and touch things and smell things, and they're literally knocking on doors, and that's what Jesus says he saw. He wasn't with them, so he's seeing. Obviously, he has deeper insight or supernatural insight. But he saw what those ordinary actions the disciples were doing, that they actually had a pretty shocking impact, right? Much more than they expected, much more than they could have guessed, on the invisible world. The Bible presents a holistic view of reality. It encompasses both the familiar, visible world and also the invisible. The natural, also the supernatural, together. It's kind of a parallel thing. Over and over in Scripture, it consistently presents reality as a seamless whole. That there is no nice, neat division between sacred and secular or natural and supernatural. There's only God's world, a sacred world that has been profaned by human rebellion. The Bible says that every instant of ordinary human time, in every moment, eternity is present. Paul lived like this as well. He seemed to grasp that there were these two worlds at play working together. If you read his letters, if you read the story of Paul as told in the book of Acts, you find Paul just kind of drawing on these different things, kind of going back and forth as if they're a seamless whole. And so he relies on natural means when he has to. He uses Greek logic well to debate the Athenians. He cites Roman law in his kind of defense, his rights to Roman courts. He accepts just ordinary hospitality in order to establish churches. He runs from danger when he has to. You see, his letters are filled with all kinds of practical advice. Settle lawsuits, feed the hungry, forgive offenses, you know, love your spouse. And then he presents them as though these things are actually acts of service. These are actually spiritual offerings up to God. He tells the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he gives this, to me, an apparent contradiction. He says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Although Paul sees no contradiction at all. For Paul, the two worlds, visible and invisible, they appear separate only to those of us who don't see very well, only to those of us who have very limited vision. So you see Paul moving around talking about hospitality or taxes or whatever it is, and then he says things like this. In Romans 8, he says that what happens in this world has profound, profound implications for the entire cosmos. He says, the creation waits, this physical world waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Kind of grasp the secret that if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. In John chapter 3, Jesus gives a very famous line. He says, very truly, I tell you, no one can, and what's that word? See the kingdom of God unless they are born again. See, we often focus on, like, the born again part, the spiritual rebirth. We often focus on the process And that's not what he's doing here. He's focusing on the result. Does that make sense? And so we tend to say, did you walk the aisle or did you pray the prayer? Did you do whatever it is someone told you to do? And those can all be good things that are part of the process. But he's focused on the result. And the result is this: can you see the kingdom? Have you in your heart and mind moved from the seen to the unseen? Is that happening? Is the result there? So I want to talk for just a minute about how do we do this? How do we move from seen to unseen? You know, what are the implications when this starts to happen? What does it look like? I think Jesus wants to increase our awareness. Faith, of course, doesn't speak things into existence. Faith acknowledges things as they actually are already. I think that's a big jump. That's an important distinction to make. Faith sees what's already in existence, although it's unseen to those of us who live by physical sight alone. Faith sees that there's another world that runs alongside this world. And then faith lives according to both worlds. Faith sees now what everyone will acknowledge later, but sees it now. Jacques Ellul, I'm terrible at French, so however that goes, begins one of his books with this, I think, honest admission. He says, I try to do here the same thing I do in all my books. Face alone this world I live in, try to understand it, and confront it with another reality I live in, but which is utterly unverifiable. I can't prove it. God's invisible. There's this whole invisible world. But I try to confront this world with this other reality. I think we have to remind ourselves that we don't live in an either-or world. That what we do as believers, whether we're worshiping or praying or serving or demonstrating, you know, God's love to the sick or needy, those things are not exclusively supernatural or natural. They're both working at the same time. I'll admit this. It would be a whole lot easier for me if Jesus would just appear in the flesh and stand beside me, you know, when I'm doing things in his name, and if he would just kind of murmur to me, I saw Satan fall like lightning, right? That would make it a lot easier to see the connection between these two worlds, but that's unlikely to happen. We need faith. I think as we begin to move from seen to unseen, our values shift. We begin to assign to things here and now the importance they have ultimately in reality. Jesus says, right next to our heads. Right next to our heads is a world where the poor in spirit own the kingdom of God. The meek inherit the earth. The poor are rich. The rich go away empty. And God wants to awaken our senses, I guess you could say our faculties, for discerning his activity, for seeing his work around us. Faith, by the way, doesn't deny reality. Doesn't deny what's happening in the economy or ignore the test results or the fact that your company is downsizing and that affects you. Faith just sees something else on top of that. Faith sees that God can be trusted, that you're not alone. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. So it's about a reordering of our priorities and what we think is most important. Of course, we live in a world that only values the visible, right? Only values what you can see. Matter is all there is. What else is there? And so, of course, the world around us suggests that the most important things are things that you can see. Or see in some way, you know, status or appearance or net worth or achievement of some kind. It's very, very easy for us, because that's what we hear, that's the general consensus, to buy that completely. And Jesus is saying, that's fine, but what if they're blind? What if they're blind? What if they can see, but they can't really see what's happening? C.S. Lewis says, aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. I think when we move from seen to unseen, we see people and interactions so differently. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I can't even hardly get my mind around this. He says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. There's another reality at play. Something else is going on. He says in a different place, live as though Christ were making his appeal to the world, to the people around you. Live as though he were making his appeal through you. Regard no one from a worldly point of view. There's a Trappist monk from last century. His name's Thomas Merton. And he describes this epiphany that he had once while standing on a street corner. And I'll just tell you, this is weird if there's only the visible world. It's not as weird if there's something more, if he's seeing with eyes of faith. He says this, in Louisville at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the center of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realization that I loved all these people, that they were mine and I theirs, that we could not be alien to one another, even though we were total strangers. I have the immense joy of being man, a member of the race in which God himself became incarnate. As if the sorrows and stupidities of the human condition could overwhelm me now. Now I realize what we are. And if only everybody could realize this, but it cannot be explained. There's no way of telling people that they are all walking around shining like the sun. Changes the way that we see people. And so as you go to class, as you have the meeting, as you go to the appointment, as you make the phone call, and every day as you start your day and you begin moving throughout your day, it's simply stopping from time to time and praying, God, I want to see. I want to have eyes to see what's really going on in this situation, in my interaction with this person. I know that we're having this, or there's this tension, or they're in a bad mood, or whatever it is, or they're irritated, all these things, they're just happening on the surface, and it's stopping and saying, God, is something more happening? It's stopping, first of all, to listen, but beyond that, listening to what God's saying. What might God be up to in this person's life? Maybe something's going on. How can I help this person? And we go back to Scripture, and we read it with new eyes. Do you realize that the Bible is talking about the same world that you live in, I live in? It's not talking about Never Never Land. It's talking about this world. It's just using different language because just this world's language doesn't capture fully the reality. And then lastly, when this shift happens, life becomes sacramental. We aim to make daily life sacramental, which literally just means sacra means sacred and mental mind. We keep the sacred in mind. I seek a mindfulness, a mind full of God's presence in the world. I'm not trying to escape the world, which is kind of the direction that some maybe earlier monks or fundamentalists, have gone into to flee worldliness. Not trying to do that. I'm also not denying the supernatural, the invisible, which is the mistake the reductionists make. I want to bring the two together to reconnect life into the whole that God intended it. Again, Paul, he was a master of this. He said in Romans 14, I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. He says in Corinthians, whatever you eat, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So for Paul, a sacramental view of life, life as sacrament, has everything to do with direction. And so whether you're talking eating or people or work or worship, everything in daily life points up the chain of a reordered world right up to God. This is where we live, isn't it? In the mundane, in the ordinary. It takes a lot of faith to believe that these things actually matter. It takes constant effort to live with faith in the unseen world. I remind myself, that Paul wrote like these amazing books like Romans, full of this incredible theology, for all of time. And he wrote that book while he was on a fundraising trip for the poor in Jerusalem. You think about his letters. Think about the way he writes. Almost all of them begin with these kind of elaborate, powerful prayers, and they kind of go into some lofty theology. But then you know what he says after that, the parts that we tune out? He says, please greet my friends. And he lists the friends he wants to be greeted. He goes back and forth. He lives as if it's a cohesive whole. Paul can write the most dense theology. Take the doxology in Romans 11. and then see what happens after he writes that. He covers topics from hospitality to sex to holidays to debt to eating vegetables. It's all the same. It's God's world. He lives with the intent, the direction to bring glory and honor to God. According to Jesus, our practical response to the sick, the hungry, the needy, that actually contributes to our eternal destiny. It's the same, he says, as if we administered to him personally. Think about that. That doesn't mean we earn salvation. People get that mixed up all the time. Grace, someone once said, I think Dallas Willard, is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Effort and earning are two different things. We realize everything becomes charged with eternal significance. That the ultimate destiny of the world, ourselves included, is being played out right now. Everything matters in ways we cannot yet see. So moving from seen to unseen. We actually can't do this fully on our own. We need to pray like Bartimaeus, Jesus, Son of David, I want to see. I want to see. And let me just say this, the smarter you are, and maybe the longer you've been a Christian, the harder this is going to be for you to do, because I'm guessing you're probably not in a place where you're used to going to somebody and saying, help, I'm blind. Right? That's foreign to many of us. But if you will come to God and be humble enough to say, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I don't get it. I'm kind of just solely focused on the visible, on what I can see and touch and interact with around me. Help me to see. I believe God will start to open your eyes. I want to leave you with this final verse. There's a man who comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 9, and he says something to Jesus that I so relate to personally, and my guess is chances are you will too. So the man comes to Jesus and he says this, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. What? I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. That's where we live, isn't it? Day in and day out, that kind of describes our reality, our circumstance. I want to believe that there's more to life than what I see, that there is an unseen reality. Everything else seems to say that there's not. Everyone else seems to say that there's not. I want to believe. I want to have faith in the unseen. But help my unbelief. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and there are those of us who admit there's a very, very good chance that our perspective, things we think we know or thought we knew, that perhaps could be way off. That maybe we're really not seeing clearly, that in some senses we're spiritually blind. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes, that you would give us, as Paul prays, your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would know you better. Lord, that you would open up the eyes of our heart so that we could see clearly, more clearly, the hope that you've called us to. Lord, help us to figure out how to live in both worlds, the visible and the invisible. Lord, give us faith. Help us to trust that you are indeed at work, and that when we're doing ordinary things, we're listening to someone, offering to help, serving, whatever it is you've called us to do, that actually matters far more than we may even realize. Everything matters. Lord, everything matters. May you receive the glory and the honor of our living. Lord, we do all these things, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.